Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. Let's pray together and then we'll begin in our study. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that on Friday we remembered his crucifixion and how he was taken by wicked hands and murdered and crucified. And 3 days later, just as he had proclaimed, he was raised from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave. Death is swallowed up in victory. Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. Thank you that the fear of death is gone, Father. We're so thankful for what Jesus has done. Father, we pray that you would encourage us this morning as we, as a body of believers, come together to worship, to sing. Thank you for those who are leading us in song. Father, we pray for our children in Sunday school. Father, we thank you for the teachers that commit time to writing the stories of Jesus upon their young hearts. Father, we pray for our children. Father, may they at a young age completely commit their lives to following you and serving you, Father. So we pray for our children. And Father, we pray for each one of us as we need to be encouraged, as we need to be built up, as we walk wounded oftentimes through this world. We pray that your healing would come upon each one of us and that we would see glimpses of the resurrected Jesus and that hope that is there would fill our hearts. Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. Though you may die, yet you will live. Father, thank you for the hope of that message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 23. I've been asked a few times this week what my topic was for this Sunday, and I thought it was a no-brainer every time I've replied, I'm speaking on the resurrection. It's Easter Sunday, and I guess there's different messages you can share on Easter Sunday. I've had the privilege of speaking on Easter Sunday a few times in my life, and was a little bit nervous that I wasn't going to be able to have something fresh to share with you this morning, but the Lord has been teaching me and teaching my heart, and the Lord has taught me something very recently that some of you maybe have known this your whole life, and you may think less of me for just figuring this out now. But I'll share with you, and maybe you're in the same category as me, but I really feel the Lord has a message for each one of us, and my desire this morning is to present to you and share with you the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and pray that the truth of it through the Spirit of God would just encourage our hearts and convict our hearts to live in light of that truth and to live in light of that power. The age-old question Job asks, the oldest book in the Bible, Job, the great book of antiquity, Job says this, if a person dies, will they live again? Job 14:14, if a person dies, will they live again? This is a great question that maybe you've thought through, maybe you've pondered, maybe you've been haunted by it as well in the past, thinking through and thinking about death and life and the consequences of death. Maybe you've lost somebody very precious to you and you've thought through, will I see that person again? Is there more to life than just the temporal? I know these were very real questions and very real situations that I needed to work through in my heart and in my mind when I was a teenager, when I was first presented with the gospel. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. As I look out, we've got lots of different visitors and people with us. And maybe this is a question that you've pondered as well, and maybe you're seeking out an answer to that this morning, and I want to talk a little bit about that. But before I talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to put the story into context and read a little bit about the account of his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, we're going to read much of this chapter. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered him, rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And as he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened and began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And they took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where no one had even lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. If we were to stop our reading there, it would seem as if game was over. Seem as if all hope was lost. You had the religious leaders of that day, the Jewish people, the chief priests, the scribes. They took Jesus. It says out of envy in their heart, they hated Jesus, and they took Jesus and they wanted him crucified. They brought him to the Roman leaders of that day, the Roman powerhouse of that day. Before Pilate, the people cry out, crucify him, louder and louder. And Pilate says, have your way. And they take him. And there the disciples who followed their Jewish leader for 3 years, who watched closely, who intimately knew Jesus, there the Lord was taken and crucified and nailed to a tree on a cross. It would seem as if all hope was lost. Judas, one of his disciples, betrayed him. Peter, one of his loved disciples, denied him. And we read towards the end of that chapter that Jesus died alone on a cross, that the women were at a distance watching Jesus. And there Jesus was dying alone, looking as if all hope was lost. Chapter 24, verse 1, we read this, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, did they not find the body of the Lord Jesus? While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. And so on and so forth. And you can read the rest of the Gospel of Luke. You can read the other Gospels. You can read the account of the book of Acts. And we read the story that it looks as if all hope is lost. Jesus is taken by wicked hands and nailed to a cross. The disciples, their leader, is nailed to a cross and he's taken. But on the third day, just as Jesus proclaimed and prophesied while he was still alive, he was raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And if you're hearing this story for the first time, you might, and maybe you've heard this story for a while now, and you're just hitting, and maybe it's some of the youth and some of the others, and you're getting a little bit older, and you're thinking through some of these things you were taught at a young age, and you might read this story, and if you're honest with yourself, you might even begin to almost think it just seems a little bit unrealistic, a little bit fanciful that one could defeat death. I mean, we experience death every single day, and we've never seen somebody be raised from the dead. This is beyond what our human minds have experienced or can understand. You might think, Yeah, you might think, how can we believe this? How can we know for certain that Jesus was raised from the dead? I wasn't raised in the church at all. The first time anybody shared anything to do with me about God and Jesus, I was in my late teens. I was 18 years old. I wasn't raised in the church at all. But it was something that God had put in my heart from a young age. I remember many times thinking about death and in the loneliness of my bedroom going to sleep, thinking about death. I remember many, many times doing stupid things with friends and not being sound in mind. And as I was doing those things, and as I began to lose focus in my mind and began to lose just coherent thought, I remember thinking, what if I don't wake up out of it? What's next? And I ponder those questions, and God put eternity in my heart, and God put the great existential question that Job raises in Job 14 into my heart. And through the Spirit of God and through the witness of the people of God, I began to seek out these things. And my conversion to Christianity might be a little bit different than your conversion to Christianity. I began reading the Bible. Very, very interesting story. I've shared this before. I'll just spend a few minutes, but as I was beginning to seek out eternal things in my life at a really unique stage of life when people can tend to not be too intrigued by those things, never once seen a Bible in my house ever before. Never read one. Parents never shared one with me. I love my parents, but they're just secular parents. As I was packing up some stuff and getting ready to move away to university, I came across a Gideon's New Testament in my house. Never had seen one before. Opened up the front page and it said, to Cheryl Bourne, presented in a certain date by a Sunday school teacher. It was my mother. So I asked my mother about it. She said, yeah, when I was a child, I went to Sunday school. Everybody kind of did in our area. People just were picked up and went to Sunday school, and it's what we did. Began reading the New Testament and began allowing the Spirit of God to come into my life and to convict me of things in my life. And from the moment I opened up Scripture, I completely believed what I read in Scripture. Read about the death of the Lord Jesus, read about my sin, read about how I offended God, read about how I needed a Savior in my life to wash away my sin so I could be at peace with God. And it wasn't very long after that that I bowed my knee beside my bed and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. The reason I share that story with you is the moment I opened the Word of God, I just inherently believed everything I was reading. I didn't second guess the Bible. I didn't second guess who wrote the Bible. I didn't second guess why we have a Bible. And what I'm going to share with you towards the end of the message, and I prefaced it by saying, I had never really thought this through. I think it's just because I just always took Scripture as holy and believed what was in it. But you may not be that way. You may be a little bit more skeptical than I am. I think I was still at a young age where, I think as an mature adult, maybe some skepticism would have built up inside of my heart. I still was young enough that I was really a child, even though I was a teenager, and believed what I read, and the Spirit of God convicted me. But what I want to share with all of you this morning is, as I've thought through the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this side, having accepted it as truth and believed it and have seen it transform my life, I want to share with you three reasons why I still, without hesitation and without reservation, completely agree and completely believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to walk you through a little bit of some learning that I've done recently and share with you. I made a little alliteration that might help you remember my 3 points. They all start with P. Power, purpose, and publication are the three things I want to share with you why I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Turn with me to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1. So we read about the crucifixion of Jesus. We read that he was taken. The Jewish leaders took him and they yelled, crucify him, crucify him. And they wanted nothing to do with him out of envy in their heart. The Roman leaders wanted nothing to do as well. They didn't want an uprising. They settled with what the Jewish people said. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man, but do what you may with him. And they took him and they crucified him. The disciples were afraid. Right? Rightly so, they were afraid. There was a small group of them. There was 12 disciples, one betrayed, there was 11. There was a following that was gathering alongside Jesus. He had a little following with him. Some of them, many of them, most of them maybe weren't genuine, true followers of Jesus. We read in John's gospel that Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew their heart. And he knew that they were following him because he fed them. Right? Who doesn't want to have a friend who's able to just do miracles all the time, right? I mean, if I was able to just make food anytime we were hungry, just make it appear and raise people from the dead, and we're out on a boat and the storm is great, just speak and calm the sea. Who wouldn't want to spend time with somebody like that, right? But for the most part, there was just a small group of people following Jesus. And at Jesus' greatest need in his life, Peter denied him. The disciples stood far back. The women watched from a distance. And there Jesus, alone and forsaken, was taken and nailed to a cross. But something happens. As you read the rest of the story of Luke, you read that 3 days later, the tomb is rolled away, that they come to the tomb. The tomb, there's a big stone put in front of the tomb, and there's soldiers guarding it, right? The soldiers fall as if they were dead. The stone is rolled away. Jesus is raised from the dead. And he appears to his disciples. This is really, really, really important. He appears alive to his disciples. In fact, right off the start of the book of Acts, if you read the first few verses, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom. So Jesus wasn't just raised from the dead. Nobody saw him and he disappeared into heaven and people were relying on just his teachings. But Jesus, when he was alive, taught that he would die, taught that he would suffer, taught that on the third day he'd be raised from the dead. And for 40 days, by convincing proofs, nobody could contest the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he appears on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 4. He appears to two, and they run back to the house where the disciples are hiding in fear in the house. And Jesus comes into the house alive, and he says, "Peace be to you. Have peace. I'm alive." And they say, "Look, it's me. Look at my hands. Look at my hands. It's me. It's Jesus. I'm alive." He appears to them on the beach, and he eats with them. And over 40 days, Jesus shows himself alive. And something powerful happens. These timid disciples, who were afraid of the Jewish people, who were afraid of the Roman leaders, who just saw their leader taken and murdered, receive power that is uncontested. As you read through the book of Acts, we're going to read some passage of scripture together. Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, says, but Peter, yeah, this is in the streets of, let's put a little bit more context here. This is in the streets of Jerusalem, we're going to read. This is where Jesus was taken. This is where the mobs gathered and wanted nothing to do with him. This is in the heart of the activity. This isn't happening in some rural backcountry part of the nation where people didn't know what was going on. But these timid disciples see their risen Savior, and the Spirit of God gives them power, and they go into the very streets where Jesus was taken, and they look down the leaders, they look at the leaders in the eye, and Peter stands up. Peter, who denied Jesus. Right? Go back and read the story. When Jesus is arrested, a little servant girl says, "Hey, that's one of the people that were following Jesus too." And Peter says, "No, that wasn't me." And then another guy goes by and says, "Hey, that's one of Jesus' followers as well." And he says, "Man, no, that wasn't me." Three times, Peter denies knowing Jesus. And now here he is, a short time after, standing up in the streets of Jerusalem, looking eye to eye with the mobs and with the bullies and with the wicked men who had taken Jesus and murdered him, looking him straight in the eye and saying, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He says, listen, you know he was doing this. He did it in front of you. You know that he did miracles. You know that he did wonderful signs. You saw it. And then he says, you took him and you delivered him over by predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter accuses them. He says, you took him and you murdered him. But then he says this, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in the power. He says, you took him, you crucified him. We were afraid, we were hiding, we were timid, we were scared. But God raised him up. And we're not scared anymore. That same power, we can remember now. We can remember Jesus saying these things. We can remember Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Though you may die, yet you will live. We remember Jesus saying, destroy the temple and in 3 days we'll raise it up again. And these things were making sense to them, and they received this power to go in the streets and to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. Peter again, he stands up in the streets and he preaches the gospel. This time he says this in verse 15. We got to read verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Now listen to this. A fact to which we are all witnesses. He says, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And this isn't wishful thinking. We're not hoping. Okay, we're not going solely on what he said before. We're not going on the fact that we went to the tomb and it was empty, so he must have been raised from the dead, although that could have been good enough. But they're saying this is a fact because we've seen him alive. There's witnesses. As all through the book of Acts, you read of these things. We read in Acts chapter 4, they're taken, they're threatened. The Jewish leaders say, you better stop speaking about this. This isn't going to end well. Okay, you better stop. Remember what we did to Jesus. You better stop. And they released him. In verse 19, when they said that, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They were witnesses. The story keeps going. They're taken again. They're thrown in jail. This time they're flogged. They're beaten. But again, as they come out, as they're released from prison, they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy. And it says that they, so let's go chapter 5, and we'll start just verse 42. We're going to run out of time. So they're taken again, they're thrown in jail, they're flogged, they don't know what to do because there's people following Jesus and they don't want to cause this great uprising. They ask Galileo for advice and he says, well, let him go. I mean, if it's not true, it'll eventually just pass away. Let him go. So they get flogged and they get threatened again. And after they're threatened, look at verse 41 and 42. It's actually mind-boggling. It says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Every day. They just got beaten. They just got threatened again. Right? Peter denied Jesus when he was alive. And every day they left that place after getting a good beating, just almost as if they didn't learn their lesson. But they didn't learn their lesson because Jesus was alive. And right when they're released again, they go every single day back into houses and back in the temple preaching that Jesus is alive. So one of the reasons I'm just reassured in my heart of the truth of the resurrection is there's no other way to explain how 11 timid men who denied Jesus when Jesus was alive, how they received such power to go into the streets and to look face to face with those that took him and murdered him and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's because they had seen Jesus alive. The second reason I still believe in the resurrection of Jesus is the purpose we see that the local church, that the church has. I really just going to go through this point quickly, but As you read in Acts chapter 2, you read that the Christians at that time, they assembled together, the local church, they assembled together for the Lord's Supper, for prayer, for fellowship, and for teaching, for the apostles' teaching. And we see thousands get saved. Acts chapter 2, 3,000. Acts chapter 3, 5,000. And then eventually you get to the point in the story of Acts where it just says, the Lord keeps adding many to his church every day. So the fact that the disciples and people saw Jesus alive gave the disciples power to teach the message and teach the gospel. It gave the people a purpose, the church a purpose to go into all the world and make disciples and to gather together even in the midst of great persecution and suffering. It's interesting because there the disciples are in the city of Jerusalem and they're suffering great persecution. And it says because of the persecution, they're dispersed. And as they're dispersed, all part of God's plan, they're dispersed to Samaria and Judea and the surrounding communities. And as they're dispersed, all it does is it allows the gospel to go into the world. And so they leave Jerusalem. There they all are in Jerusalem. They leave there and they go here and they start telling people there and there's a church started there and they leave there and there's a church started there. Then persecution comes again and Paul is forced to leave and they go somewhere else and they start a church. And before long, there's churches all over the place. There's Christians all over the place. Why? Because they saw Jesus alive. Why? Because the story of God putting on flesh, coming to earth, didn't end on the cross. If the story had ended on the cross, and if Jesus would not have been raised from the dead, the disciples wouldn't have had power in their message. And there wouldn't have been thousands and thousands of people who were turning from their pagan ways and turning from Judaism and turning to Jesus as the one, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Messiah. The third thing though, and this is like literally, I think I've just learned this for the first time in the last few months. Luke chapter 1. Have you ever thought how the Bible came together? Have you ever thought that through? Not who wrote the Bible. We know the Bible was written by approximately 40 men over a period of 1,600 years in three different languages and I think from my reading on three different continents. But have you ever thought of how it all was brought together? Like we have it right here. It's all together. I can start all the way in Genesis and read to Revelation and how it was brought all together. What I've learned recently is that without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to propose to you that we wouldn't have a Bible. Not like we have today. Look at Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. This is what Luke says. Luke's not Jewish. He's a Greek doctor. It would seem as if maybe he was commissioned or paid to write for this well-known person because he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. But he says, many people have undertaken to compile an account of the things that were accomplished. Many people. He says, there's lots of people who are trying to write out everything that's taken place lately in Jerusalem and that's happening. And what is that? What took place? What is he looking to write out? It's the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Right? We came to the end of Luke and we see how the story ends. He talks about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead and appearing to the two on the road to Emmaus and appearing to the disciples in the house. And he says, there's many people who are writing down an account of what happened. A logical, truthful account. So if you go back 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was crucified, there was no Bible. There was no full Bible like this. right? The Jewish people had the law and the prophets. They had what we call now the Old Testament. They had that. But what they had was that they had eyewitnesses, people that had lived with Jesus, seen Jesus, traveled with Jesus, saw Jesus dead, saw Jesus alive, proclaim it, teach it, and they're hearing all these stories. And then there's people who say, we need to write this down and make an account, a logical account of what has happened. And he says, we are eyewitnesses of what has happened. And we know now, looking back, that the Spirit of God moved Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write these letters. But when we read these letters, I get, this is the part that my small mind never really thought through. I don't know how I thought this was all written. I really don't know now. I think I just thought maybe the Spirit of God moved these men to write, and as they wrote it, they kind of submitted their letters to somebody, and somebody was responsible to compiling the Bible altogether. When Luke was writing his gospel, we call it the Gospel of Luke, he wasn't writing a gospel knowing that it's going to be published in the Bible. Right? If you're in academia and you study something in academia, you set out at the beginning to write an article in hopes that it gets published in a medical journal or something. There's a purpose to it. Luke is just sitting down and he's saying, something spectacular has happened among us. We've all seen it. There's witnesses. And Theophilus, I know you believe in Jesus, and I'm going to write it out in exact truth for you. But Luke doesn't end there. He then writes the book of Acts, and he spends the next 30 years writing out the history of the early church. And what I learned as I studied, as hundreds and thousands of people get saved, at the end of the first century, there's tens of thousands of Christians, and they're spread out all over the place. They've got no New Testament. They've got no Bible like we have it. They have apostles who have been given, in my understanding, unique authority in that period of time to speak the oracles of God because there was no Bible yet. And Paul and Peter and James and some of them are going around speaking. And as the early church was mostly Greek converts, there was Jewish converts as well. And these Jewish converts would have been sharing with the Greek Christians as well, saying, the law and the prophets. I've learned about the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, from a very, very young age. It paints the backstory to the life of Jesus so well. And they started to accept the Old Testament into the New Testament church and to read it and understand it. Isaiah 53, Job chapter 19. So they would have read Job chapter 19, one of my favorite verses. Hopefully one day will be on my epitaph when I die here on earth. But this is what Job says. He says, remember, this is the oldest book in the Bible, long before Jesus was raised from the dead. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand upon the earth in the last days. And though worms will eat my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. And Job knew something about a Redeemer defeating death, being raised from the dead, and he as well having that same hope inside of him. So as these thousands and ten thousands of Christians spread all about are following Jesus and meeting together to teach and to learn and to worship, not having the privilege that we have, we've got the Word of God and we've got older brothers and sisters who teach us, right? When we get newly saved and we get taught by older brothers and sisters and there's traditions that are passed on, this was new. But still, second century, third century, there's still no Bible. What they've got is that they've got the Old Testament, they've got letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. These letters would have been written out and circulated. They would have had maybe fragments of it. They have not only that, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some of the early church fathers are writing to the churches. So here, the Apostle Paul, once a wicked man, once responsible for killing Christians, gets converted, sees Jesus, gets converted, turns to Christianity, and he's planting churches all over the place. He's seeing people saved. And what he's doing is he's visiting these churches and he's teaching these churches with authority. Authority that I don't have. I pray that everything I say to you today is based on the authority of the Word of God. But Paul was preaching on authority, right? The church is built on the apostles, Ephesians says, that unique authority in that time. And he's teaching them. And they've got pieces of these letters that are written. Maybe the church in Galatia has a copy of the account that Luke wrote, that we now call the Gospel of Luke, but the account that Luke wrote. Can you imagine how precious those pieces of paper would have been at that time? Not paper, but right, how precious they would have been? And then Paul as well. So Paul's writing, not only is he visiting the churches, but he's writing to the churches. He writes the church in Galatia and the church in Ephesus. He writes to the church in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read this. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. He's saying this. Remember, this is a letter. This is a letter that he's writing to the church in Corinth. Read the very first verse of the verse. We know it as inspired canon of scripture right now in our Bible. But he's writing a letter, an intimate, personal letter to the church in Corinth. He says, I delivered to you first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then look at these next couple of verses. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul says this. I love these verses. He says this. He says, I delivered to you of first importance, the most important thing, that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and listen, there are lots and lots of witnesses out there. He says names. He says Cephas. He says James. He says the 12. And how did Paul know that? Well, Paul's traveling around. Paul was in Jerusalem. You follow through the book of Acts, you follow Paul's missionary journeys. And he's traveling around and he's talking to these people. He's talking to Peter. And as he's talking to Peter, Peter's saying, I saw him. Like, I saw him alive. Trust me. He appeared to us. I saw, there was no fooling. It wasn't a ghost. There was no fooling, but he had a body and he ate. In fact, when he came into the house first, when we first saw him, he said, do you have any fish to eat? Because he was hungry. And he said, have peace. And then he showed us his hands and we saw it was really, really, really him. We weren't fooled at all. And he says, not only Peter, but he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once. Then he says he appeared to James. James, the brother of Jesus. I don't think there would probably be anybody harder to convince who you were than your own brother. Right? James grew up with Jesus. I don't know what James would have thought of Jesus, but I suspect, just based on my own sinful heart, I guess, I suspect there'd be some resentment towards your brother. My kids sometimes joking, I hope, think that William is the favorite child in our family because he's the youngest and he's the cutest and so on and so forth. But William's not perfect, and William gets in trouble, and William gets good disciplines and so on and so forth. But James, the brother of Jesus, was raised with Jesus and didn't believe what Jesus was saying. And then Jesus appears to his own brother alive. And what Paul says to these people here, he says, go double check what I'm saying. Like this wasn't written some 400 or 500 years ago when nobody else was around. Kind of like the evolution story. Okay? Thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, this happened and this happened and this happened. And since it was so long, long, long time ago, you can't fact check. You can't go back. You can't ask anybody. Thousands and thousands of years ago. And since it was so long time ago, we have no way of going back and verifying it. Right? The Bible says different story, that God created the heaven and the earth. Okay? But what Paul is saying is that some have died. In fact, he says they've slept because he's talking about the resurrection. He says, but most of them today are still alive. Go ask them. If it was in today's age and you would just pick up your cell phone and your iPhone, whatever, and you'd maybe send them a text. And I don't know if they went back and confirmed, it would have been a little bit more challenging. But what Paul is saying is that Jesus is alive. We've all seen him. There's still people today who are alive who have seen him. At school, there's sometimes, none of these kids here, but different kids, who sometimes are sent to my office. It's hard. It's hard getting the full story out of, you listen to one story, so what happened? And, well, he did this. Okay, but what part did you play in this? What happened? And sometimes, it's hard to piece it all together. And the best thing to do is just go find a witness. Right? Go find some people who saw it. They've got nothing vested into sort of maybe trying to get out of trouble or something, but find a third party that you can trust. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying there's lots of witnesses out there. Go ask them. And they would have. And the church, and they believed it. And the disciples continued to have power and to preach the gospel. Many of them lost their life because of it. Further, what I've learned, and I'm not a historian, math science guy, so this is, I had to read this and begin to understand it, but so they've all got, there's Christians spread throughout who have the law and the prophets. They have parts of maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's letters. They have maybe copies of Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I don't know, but there's copies of these documents out all over the place. In the year 303, Emperor Diocletian issued an edict that resulted in the worst state-sponsored persecution of Christians up until that time. And his edict was this. So this is AD 303. His edict was that every single house of Christian worship should be destroyed. He prohibited public worship of Christians. Not only that, he declared that all Christian documents and literature were to be handed in and burned and destroyed. And many, many, many Christians risked their life to keep these documents, fragments of Luke, fragments of Mark, fragments of Paul's letter to Corinthians, or maybe the whole thing, or maybe they had them, maybe they're wealthy enough and they had multiple copies and they were bundled together. And they risked their life and hid these documents from the emperor and from the powers. In the year AD 324, Constantine the Great became the emperor and canceled those edicts, returned property to the church. And get this, this is mind staggering. And the preferred religion of the empire became Christianity. And for the first time, and I didn't know any of this. God dropped it somehow complete and I'm just reading it. I just believed it. But for the first time, scholars were allowed to openly come together and bring the Old Testament, bring fragments. And God moved these men. We have to believe that God moved these men. It's the work of the Spirit of God. God moved these men and they took the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, that painted the picture and the backdrop to Jesus' life, and they took 27, what we call now books of the Bible, but letters, documents, texts, and they combined them together, and for the first time around AD 400, for the first time, the Bible was published as we know it today. And then in time, scribes were rewriting it out, meticulously rewriting it out. And before long, today, almost 2,000 years ago, there are more copies of the Bible in distribution, sold and read, than any other book in the world. in fact, considerably more than any other book in the world. I looked this up. This is from a secular, a little picture here you won't be able to see, but from a secular site, thebusinessinsider.com, top 10 most read books in the world. Second place is 820 million, some book, it doesn't matter. The Bible, 3.9 billion, more than four times. Why did the early church risk their lives to keep those ancient letters? Why did Luke set time aside to meticulously write out what we know as his gospel? Why did Matthew? Why did Mark? Why did Luke? Why did Luke not stop there and keep writing the book of Acts? Why did the early church have power to go into the very streets and declare the gospel? It's because Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. He was raised from the dead, and he was seen by many, many, many people. And for 40 days, he showed himself alive. And on the 40th day, he ascended home into heaven. And there he is waiting for us today. And for those of us that believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus says this. He says, you no longer need to have fear of death. In fact, death is just the final event before you're ushered into heaven to be with me for all eternity. In John chapter 14, Jesus says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. For I go to prepare a place for you. Right? And Jesus is there right now. So any fear we have of death, Jesus has defeated it. I don't know everybody here, and I don't know where everybody's heart is, and some of the younger ones, I don't know where your heart is, but the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, if you believe it, and if it's real to you, then it'll change your life. And if it hasn't changed your life, I encourage you to ask God if you really believe it, and if you've allowed it to change your life. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus, as we saw in the disciples and we saw in the early church for hundreds of years, they were willing to risk everything because they saw Jesus alive. My prayer for myself and for those of us that do know Jesus as Savior is may Easter not be the only time on the calendar that we remember that Jesus is alive. May it flow into every part of our life. Moms and dads, may we teach our children this. Grandparents, you still have grandchildren. May you teach your grandchildren of this. And may we continue to live in the light of the truth that Jesus is alive. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your teaching to us. Father, may your teaching find root in our hearts and in our minds. Father, there's lots of different things in this world that is fighting for space in our hearts and minds. Think of academia, I think of pop culture, I think of even just our own sinful lusts and desires, Father. Father, may we fill our hearts and minds with the truth of who you are, the truth of what Jesus has done, the truth of the Word of God. And Father, may those of us that are blessed to be moms and dads in this room, may the truth of that flow out of our lives and into our children, Father. May we make that priority to teach our children and to raise them for you. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.